Sermon, there will be a deliberate silence, so don't panic. And please feel free to use that silence as you wish. Thank you.
Good morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Father God, as we look at your word this morning, please help us to see what it meant at the time it was written, and also what it means to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our household, we're not great telly addicts, but I was particularly pleased to see the return to our screens of the Father Brown series, based on the short stories of G.K. Chesterton. I grew up with these stories, but in case you don't know them, Father Brown is a Roman Catholic priest, but he's also a detective, and he's a detective extraordinaire. And Chesterton takes great delight, you might even say impish delight, in the contrast between Father Brown, the amateur sleuth who gets it right, and the detective inspector, the professional from the local constabulary, who gets it wrong. Father Brown and the detective inspector look at the same clues. They look at the same evidence, but they see different things. They interview the same witnesses, they ask different questions, and they get different answers. Father Brown keeps his eyes and his mind open and gets to the truth, but the detective inspector can't see for looking, and he gets it wrong. Chesterton himself was a convert to Roman Catholicism, and he based his fictional character of Father Brown on a real live Catholic priest. Now, if you add to that the fact that Chesterton was no mean theologian in his own right, it's not at all far-fetched to see parallels between the Father Brown stories and the Bible. Between Father Brown and the detective inspector on the one hand, and Jesus and the authorities of his own day on the other. Just think for a moment about those interrogations that Jesus has to undergo. In Mark's gospel, the high priest asks, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And even though Jesus answers yes, the high priest doesn't believe him. or Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, it's a good question, but it doesn't go far enough. Or in John's gospel, "What is truth?" Pilate asks, completely unaware that the truth is standing right in front of him. Jesus' interrogators can't see for looking. So what's Father Brown got to do with the reading in Mark this morning? Well, actually quite a lot, because in Mark's gospel he gives us lots of clues, but he doesn't always explain them. So he lays them out, and it's up to us, the readers, to interpret them. Mark is inviting us to explore, to find out who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and how we relate to both of those, both to Jesus and to the gospel. And what we have in this passage of Mark is a snapshot. It's a snapshot of who Jesus is, of what the gospel is, and how people react to both. So what clues does Mark leave for us? Let's look at the passage in detail, and it would be good if you had it in front of you from the Pew Bibles. It's on page 947, and there will be a question, so it's a good idea if you have it in front of you. Mark gives us a very specific geographical location for this passage, and it's Galilee. So in verse 21, Capernaum, verse 24, Nazareth, and verse 28, it's Galilee itself. It's as though Mark is broadening the geographical scope from a tiny backwater where Jesus and his family lived and worked to a town on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee, a fishing town, where probably by this time Jesus had moved, and then to Galilee as a whole, Galilee where Jesus passed the first part of his life and indeed the first part of his ministry. But why is Mark so keen on linking Jesus and Galilee? Let me put that question in a slightly different way. Why is Mark not afraid of telling us about Jesus and Galilee? And why do I put it that way? Well, in the ancient world, Galilee had a bad reputation. For the Romans, it was a source of food from the fields and fish from the lake. And on the coast, it was like the Roman Riviera. But for the most part, it was a place of poverty, or a place of disease, or, even more worrying for the authorities, a hotbed of sedition or revolution. It certainly wasn't the place you expected to find a Messiah. And what I think Mark is doing here is saying to his readers, you may have heard that Jesus came from Galilee, and I know it's completely unbelievable, but it is actually true. If that's difficult for the people of Mark's day, think how much more difficult it is for us today, 2,000 years further on and 3,000 miles further away. So, we've got a geographical location. And then Mark gives us very specific spiritual coordinates. It's a sacred time. It's the Sabbath. And it's a sacred space. It's the synagogue. Mark is wanting to place Jesus and his early ministry within the context of Judaism. But almost as quickly, he wants to show us that Jesus breaks through all that, that he breaks away from the confines of Judaism. Jesus was not like the teachers of the law, it says. So what were the teachers of the law like? Well, as far as we can tell, they were people who just regurgitated the teaching that had been passed down to them and the teaching which had been passed down to their teachers and so on and so on. So what the people in the synagogues were getting, particularly provincial synagogues, was interpretation first, second, third, fourth hand. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. He was different. He cut through the red tape of religion, if you like, to get to the heart of faith. And Mark tells us that he spoke with authority. An authority which the authorities didn't have, rather like Chesterton's detective inspector. Mark doesn't need to tell us at this stage of his gospel what Jesus taught. He wants to tell us how Jesus taught. And what's more, he also wants to tell us what the effect of his teaching was on the people who heard him. And they were amazed. And it says it twice. Now, although the English translation says it twice, actually there are two different Greek verbs used here. And I only want to say this because the first one is even more striking, quite literally, than the second one. Because the first one does have a notion of being struck. So it's almost as though Jesus was saying the people were stunned, or if you want to put it in modern parlance, they were gobsmacked. Be that as it may, they were amazed. So they were amazed at his teaching, But they were also amazed at his healing. And who wouldn't be? Just think about it. There's this extraordinary exorcism. And if you were to express it in cinematic terms, you'd say that there were huge visual effects and huge sound effects. At this stage in his gospel, what Mark wants to show us is that Jesus was a teacher and a healer, but as far as the people went, he was nothing more. And now we have the supreme irony. And here's where your question comes in. Get ready. Who is it in this passage who identifies Jesus for what he really is? Just shout out the answer. It's the devil. Yes. Now, how topsy-turvy is that? So the people don't recognize Jesus, but the devils do. And not only do they recognize his human identity, Jesus of Nazareth, but they recognize his divine identity, the Holy One of God. So in spite of the convulsions, people can't see. And in spite of the shrieks, people can't hear. The people can't see for looking. And these two themes, these twin themes of spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness run through Mark's gospel. The people continue to be amazed, but they don't get it. The disciples don't get it unless Jesus spells it out for them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they don't get it. But they do get very rattled because Jesus threatens them. And the Romans don't get it because they can't see beyond public order and beyond the empire. I think what Mark is showing us here is different levels of society, different religions, different nationalities, different cultures. And very few people within those four layers can see the truth, even when it's staring them in the face. And this is something which is of great interest to Mark. I said a moment ago that Mark didn't tell us at this stage what Jesus taught. Well, in terms of parables, he delays that until the fourth chapter. And then he gives a parable, which he says is the parable of all parables. It's got the key to everything else. And what is that parable? Well, it's the parable of the sower. And you remember briefly that a farmer goes out, sows seeds, some of it comes up and some of it doesn't. And it's an allegory of the way people receive the word. Now, this is as though Jesus is saying, and Mark is reinforcing through his parable, that many more people don't come to faith. There are many more reasons why people don't come to faith than there are reasons why they do. That's a sobering thought. And that situation hasn't changed. I had a wonderful example of this in a conversation over coffee a couple of weeks ago, and the person in the congregation who told me this story has given me permission to share it with you, and I'm going to change the name of that person. I'm going to call them Verity. If there's a Verity here, it's not you. So Verity had a friend, and the friend was a mother of a baby. And the baby had had a rash for some considerable time, and nothing the doctors could do or advise or prescribe made any difference. So Verity offered to pray for the baby, and the mother said yes. So Verity prayed, and 2 hours later, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? The rash had disappeared. Well, hallelujah, a modern-day miracle, fantastic. Did Verity's friend immediately convert to Christianity? No, she didn't. Chesterton said, through the mouth of Father Brown, the most incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. But if people don't have eyes to see, if they don't have ears to hear, if their minds aren't open to the possibility, then no amount of evidence will make any difference. They can't see for looking. We have to face the fact that many more people feel able to acknowledge Jesus as an exceptional teacher and a somewhat weird faith healer than a savior of the world. So, what do we do? Pack up and go home? Well, not according to Mark. What I think Mark is doing is managing our expectations. Mark was writing, arguably, 30 years after Jesus' lifetime. And I think he was writing for a group of Christians, early Christians we would call them, who had tried evangelism. They'd gone out, they'd tried to spread the gospel, but they'd become disillusioned. They'd become discouraged by what they perceived as low success rates. And they'd run out of steam. And that situation hasn't changed either. Why is Mark telling us these stories about people who can't see for looking? Well, it's certainly not to put us off. It's actually the reverse. It's to encourage us to keep going in the face of disappointment and in the face of opposition. Who kept going in the face of disappointment and opposition? Jesus did. So could we have a higher example to follow in that situation? Many are called, few are chosen. Rejoice over the one sinner who does repent. Be thankful for the one person who does come to faith. Don't get hung up with numbers. Have the long view. I'm sure God does. You may have heard me say before that it took me 60 years to come to faith. And I think back to the Christians who were on the sidelines of my life, saying, tearing their hair out, probably, and saying, when, God, when? But he moves in mysterious ways. And his timing is best. So how can we help people both look and see? Well, we don't give up. We must keep chipping away. And we must look for the right place and the right time, just as Jesus did in this passage. Most important of all, we must let people see the gospel in our own lives, in the way we behave, in the way we talk, in the way we think, in the way we treat other people. And above all, we mustn't beat ourselves up if we think that we're not doing it very well. Unlike the people in Mark's gospel, who had Jesus in front of them and saw him face to face, people these days haven't got that. But they can look at us. They can catch a glimpse of Jesus at work in us. They can begin to see the truth with a capital T. Because after all, seeing is believing. Amen.
just want to encourage you to stay in this moment for a minute. I just want to read you a quote from a book called Face Down by Matt Redman. It says, "Sometimes in church, I worry that we've settled for a goldfish bowl worship. We convey a tame and domesticated God and find ourselves stuck in the endless pursuit of the ordinary. But the call is to venture out into the ocean, to encounter the extraordinary and explore the mighty depths of God." How often have I come to church in a goldfish bowl? Many times. I've come, I've done church, and I've gone home. But we need to look deep into our God and meet with him and close our eyes and just breathe him in. And there's nothing more special than that moment with God. So I want to encourage you today. This is a safe place. Just not only to just stand up and sing or sit in silence, but to talk to your God, to talk to our Heavenly Father, and just stop and breathe him in. Just let him work. As we come to worship now and we sing together, "How great is our God." Be free in your worship. If you want to sit, sit. If you want to stand, if you want to dance, go for it. God delights in our worship. How great is our God. God. How